Now, this morning we're in Matthew chapter 13. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and today we're looking at the parable of the sower. A parable can be described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Not all the parables were stories. Some were simply statements. There is a temptation we face in interpreting the parables. We need to resist the temptation to make more out of them than we should. We need to resist the temptation to read something into them that the original text did not include. The best interpretation is to take a general idea and understand it in a general way. Several years ago, I had a lady in my church who said something always bothered her about something Christ said. And I said, "What was it?" So that is when Christ said he's going to come like a thief in the night. And how is Christ like a thief? Well, she had taken a parable and taken it too far, right? It simply, he meant to say that as a thief comes unexpectedly, so he will come. But he's not a thief. He owns everything. He's coming to claim that which is his own. So it's not the character of the thief, merely the surprise action of the thief. Well, when we look at a parable such as the parable of the sower, we need to know the main purpose of the parable. Christ told this story. Here's the basic parable. A farmer went out. Someone went out to plant, a sower. And the way they would plant in those days, they would prepare their field, they would plow the field, break up the ground, then they would broadcast the seed. They would take the seed in a sack and throw it out as they walked along. So it says some of the seed fell on the path. The path was hard. And before it could become a plant, birds of the air came and ate it up. Some of the seed fell on very shallow ground, just enough to begin, but there was rock beneath and not enough to have a root, so that plant dried up after a few days. Some of the seed fell on thorny ground, where the farmer had removed some thorn. At least he cut it back as far as he could, but deep from underneath the earth, those deep roots came up and choked out the plant. But some of the seed fell on good ground, good soil, and that produced a crop, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. That really produced a crop. Now, that's the story. And then the disciples said, "What do you mean by that?" And here's his explanation, chapter 13, verse 18. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means." It's one of the few parables we have a title for. Jesus gave it a title, the parable of the sower. "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." And there's the message. There's the explanation of the message. Now, what he was doing was not explaining some doctrinal issues. Some had tried to read in this parable, the issue of eternal security, whether you could lose your salvation. But that was not Christ's purpose. Christ's purpose was to explain to the disciples what they were going to experience as apostles, as preachers. And some people would respond. And those that responded would produce fruit. Some would have no response. Some would have a shallow response. Some would have a temporary response. But he was to tell them that the reality was what was going on in their heart, that it was not the fault of the preacher as long as he preached clearly and plainly the message. It was the fault of the one who heard the message and refused to believe. Well, that explains not only what the apostles experienced, but also explains what we experience in our lives. Because every one of us is called to be a witness. Every one of us shares our faith in some way or another. And some people respond, some people reject it. Well, God delights in the response of faith. God delights when someone who is not a believer becomes a believer. And God delights when he sees someone who is a believer become a more mature believer. This past week, I was able to travel the United States and interview candidates for our youth ministry position. I was encouraged, by the way. I think we have a candidate that would do quite well. And someone said it was a successful trip. And I said, well, even if I came away and said, I don't want any of these guys, it would be successful because we don't want to put someone in a position they're not called to do. But for this situation, I think we have someone who would do very well. But while I was there, I took a few days and went to see my son in Central Texas. I have to say it was last week, and I got there on Tuesday. Tuesday in Central Texas was 22 degrees Celsius, sunshiny. We played golf. Great. I mean, you're playing golf in shorts. The funny thing is everyone's legs are really white. You know, they're playing in shorts, but you can tell maybe they haven't had shorts on for a while. But then the next day, I went and played golf with an old friend of mine, saw him. He and I got together, and the weather turned, and it was about 10 grad, but nasty, windy and stuff. So then it started raining at the end. So we say have an expression in Texas that if you don't like the weather, just wait a couple of hours, it will change. And that's true many places on earth. But I was able to visit my son and his wife and my granddaughter for a few days, and really it was great to see the maturity in him. He's now in his mid-30s, and he's been made a deacon in his church. He's really following the Lord and seeking to be fruitful for the Lord, and it's really encouraging to me. You know, I realize it does a parent's heart a tremendous amount of good to see his child really following Christ and doing the right thing. Now, in case that's not your experience right now, in case you have a child that's not following Christ, let me say we've been there on that side as well. We've been through those deserts in that regard too, and you have our sympathy, not just our empathy, but our sympathy. We have experienced that as well. So we've prayed for our children, and it's great to see those prayers come to fruition and see just the maturity in him. But I came away with realizing also that God feels the same way towards you. God, as our Heavenly Father, feels this way towards us. He delights in our response of faith. He looks for your faith. Every time you're faced with a situation where you can choose to do the wrong thing or do the right thing, the Heavenly Father is looking, and he is desiring you to resist temptation and do the right thing. And he delights in that. And just as I'm bragging to you now about my son, he's bragging before the angels about you. He really is. He's taking, that's my child down there. And when that person responds in faith, when you respond in faith, the Heavenly Father is delighted about that. Well, that's what this parable is about. People that respond in faith. In some way, we can all identify with each of these soils, each of these responses. Because the truth is, in different situations at different times, our hearts have been hard. Or we have been too shallow. We've taken just the minimal amount of obedience and not really gone as deeply as we should. Or we have let the cares of this world compete in our hearts for our loyalty and love for God. But it's a great joy when we're also able to respond in faith and follow Christ. When we were serving overseas in Southeast Asia, we had a couple had come into our church one time, and this is, I hope it makes sense I tell the story. They were really good-looking, and so good-looking and so well-dressed, they appeared not to be normal church folks. You know what I mean? They looked too good and dressed too good. And what also gave them away is they sat on the front row, and it wasn't crowded. Now it's crowded, so people sitting in the front row. But they were just really good looking. He was of Indian descent. She was of Korean descent. And I just thought, you know, they don't look like normal church people. I don't think they're going to stay long. I don't think they're going to last very long. But they kept coming. They continued to come. And after a few months, they both trusted in Christ. And I baptized them. And he was in banking. And her father was a very wealthy man. I mean, the lowest she would go down to dress would be Armani. Armani was the lowest she would go to wear anything. She would be appalled to ever go to Aldi. She would not even set foot into an Aldi, okay? But she was from a very successful, wealthy background, and he was too. But after they trusted in Christ, their lives began to be different. And after a few months, they said, we want to make a difference for Christ. And they quit their jobs and they moved back to his home nation of India and began to see what they could do for Christ and became self-appointed, self-funded missionaries. And they served the Lord many years like that, seeing what they could do for Christ. And great joy and fruitfulness came from their lives. He and I are still friends. We still correspond on Facebook about once a week or something like that. And he wrote me not long ago. He said, referring to this parable, he said, I hope I am one of those fruits, one of those individuals, one of those soils who produce a hundredfold. And that's encouragement to any preacher. That's not about me. It's about him. It's about his response. But see, if we share the faith, we're going to find those people. Those people are all around us that want to be fruitful, to say, I want to be that soil that produces a hundredfold. So the question this morning is, how do we respond to God's truth? How do we respond to God's truth? Four different responses. The first is the hard ground. The farmer went out, and he wasn't aiming for the path, but some seed fell on the path. And that ground was so hard, the seed could not penetrate it right away. It would take a long time. Rain would have to fall. Wind would have to blow. And somehow that seed had to be covered up so it could germinate. But as it was, it could not grow. A bird came along and ate it. And that's a picture of many people's hearts. Their hearts are hard. Now, Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to him unless the Father draws them, unless the Father who sent him draws them. And the Father must influence, must draw us to his heart. And just as a farmer prepares his ground to receive the seed, so God prepares our hearts to hear him. And we can share the gospel with someone whose heart is not prepared. And God may use that message to bring about a change, bring about an openness to the gospel. But quite often, we'll see rejection. Several years ago, I was in student work, and one evening, we had an outreach, and we were going to follow up on people that had been to some events and given us their information. And one young man, I still remember his name and his dorm room, and you'll find out why. His name was John. His last name was Johnson. And his dorm room was, you may have guessed it, 316. I thought, this is a sign from God. We're going to see John Johnson in room 316. He is certain to receive Christ. You know, this cannot fail. And my friend and I, we went and visited him, and he was hard in his heart towards the gospel. I have rarely received such a clear no from someone. And I realized that name and that dorm room number was just a coincidence. It just happened to be. It wasn't a sign from God that he was going to receive because he rejected it. But there are people like that. And we still are called to give a witness, to share, because we don't know until we do. But don't be discouraged if someone says no. It doesn't mean you failed or I failed. Simply that they were not ready. Well, how do we respond to those situations? Well, we should pray. Very rarely, it seems, does God win someone to Christ or bring someone into faith that no one has prayed for. It does happen, but it seems rare to me. Most of the time, when someone becomes a believer or when some language group or nationality is open to the gospel and you see the church flourish there, most often it seems that someone's have been praying for that person. So pray. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae in words that still speak to us today about how we can pray and what we are to pray for. In chapter 4 of Colossians, he says this, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message. So I pray, God, open a door in these people's lives. Prepare this ground to receive your truth. We don't know always how to pray, but we do know that God expects us to pray. Now, when we pray for someone's salvation, we're not trying to convince an apathetic God to love this person. God already loves them. Christ has already died for them. Rather, we are working with God. Now, in doing that, though, we're simply responding to what he has on our hearts. Ultimately, God is in charge of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest, and we need to leave that harvest in his hands. It's interesting in the scripture. We find some places where someone had it on his heart to go this way, and God said, no, I want you to go that way. For example, Abraham grieved over Ishmael. And Abraham said, only if Ishmael could live in your favor, only if you would choose Ishmael, God, for your purposes. And God said, I have a plan for Ishmael, but he is not the child of the covenant. You'll have another child. Then you see Samuel grieving over Saul. And God told Samuel, quit grieving over Saul. I'm going to send you to someone else's house. I'll send you to Jesse's house to appoint someone else to be the next king. And you see Paul there in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, trying to determine the will of God. And he had it on his heart, and his companions did too, to go to this province. Now we call a whole continent after that name, but it's the province of Asia. And God said, no, the Spirit of Christ would not allow them. Instead, God gave him a vision of Macedonia and said, not there, go there. So as God puts people on our hearts, we need to make sure we're working with him. Say, Lord, if anyone's on our heart, that's of God, I believe. But at the same time, we need to see where he is leading and to follow him and to let him be the Lord of the harvest. Now, the second response, though, is that some people have a shallow faith, a shallow response. And really, as I understand this passage, it's no faith at all. It's a shallow response that masquerades as faith. This is the person who, when he hears the gospel, says, that sounds great. I think I'll try this Christian thing. I'll try this Jesus thing and see how it works. But it's a very shallow response. Now see, you really cannot just try this Jesus thing to see how it works. It's impossible to do. The only way to try the Jesus thing is to give your heart and life to Christ. That's the only response. You can't have a response that says, well, I'll go to church for a while. I'll try this. I'll try that. Because friends, honestly, you will not have tried it. You will not have tried it. It's like going by a restaurant and smelling the aroma and say you ate there. It's just not the same thing. And to find Christ, you must come to him sincerely with all your heart. And what we need is for Christ to form our identity on the deepest level of who we are. This is not something we're just trying. To try Christ or to believe in Christ is not like just making another optional choice in life. Like you try a grocery store, you try a brand of food or a brand of clothing or whatever. I'll try this for a while. If I don't like it, I'll try that. I'll try working for this company for a while. If I don't like it, I'll try that company. I may work for the competitor. Those are many choices we make in life, but becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is not like that. We don't just try him. We come and let him become our all in all. It says very plainly, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a new thing that God has made. You now have a new life, a new heart, a new future, a new hope. Everything about you is new. The old has passed away, and now you're entirely new, and you're entirely new for all eternity. Now, that's the right response. Not to have a shallow, I'll try this for a while, because you'll find difficulty. You'll find someone to laugh at you or someone to judge you or misunderstand you. And if it's just something you're trying out, you'll say, well, this isn't pleasurable. I don't want to do this. But if it is your identity, you won't mind those other things because you'll find the riches of life in Christ. Now, the third response, though, is the thorny ground. If you've ever dealt with any type of garden, you have probably run into a thorn that comes from underneath. It's a plant indigenous to the ground. And we lived in East Texas. We had a beautiful house, had a big yard, had about a half acre yard, typical southern house, yard. We had a beautiful, in the backyard, we had a beautiful azalea hedge that wrapped all the way around the yard. It was huge. And I didn't. I just bought the house. Someone else had planted the azaleas, purchased them. But actually, no one had lived in that house for about a year before we moved in. And they had had two things grow up in that big, beautiful azalea hedge. One was a honeysuckle. If you're from the South, you know what honeysuckle is. It is an evil plant that smells good, but it will destroy a hedge of azaleas. And that went wild for almost a year, and I had to go back in there and get that out. Another was just a thorn bush, and you had to bat your ears back, put on thick gloves, and jump in with a machete or something, an axe, chainsaw, dynamite, anything, and try to get to the bottom of this root. And you pull, and you pull, and you cut, and it's still there. Next spring, it's going to come right back up. It's indigenous in the soil. That's what farmers face. So what he's describing is this. The farmer had prepared the field. He had cleared it out. But the root was still there. And that's a great illustration because there are some things that are indigenous to our sinful nature. That we can become Christ, but the old sinful nature still has these thoughts. And they come like thorns. They come like an underground growth that comes and will choke out the life of Christ. He mentions two things. First is worry. The second is lust. Really, they're similar, though, aren't they? It's both about the material view of life, where we just see life from a materialistic, physical perspective. And we begin to resent anytime anybody gets too close to our pocketbook or our schedule or our relationships or those things that we think are so important in life. We don't want to give them up. And so we say it's cost too much. Well, how do you put a price on the eternal love of God? How do you put a price on the response our hearts should make to the blood of Christ shed for us? What is the right response? And these things that we give ourselves to, that we think are so important, you know, reality is, in just 100 years from now, it will not matter on a grand scale what type of house you and I lived in, what type of car we drove, or where we ate our food or what type of clothes we wear. Those things really are not that important. Well, this past week as I was traveling, I got the cheapest ticket I could, of course, and it was having me bouncing around all over. I was on 11 different airplanes this past week, and after a while, they all looked alike, right? Well, the last day I left from Birmingham, Alabama, great state of Alabama. Anybody Alabamans out there? But they do biscuits and gravy great. I can't eat it, of course, But anyway, I left Birmingham, Alabama that morning and flew to Charlotte, North Carolina. And then I was on the ground about an hour in Charlotte, and I had another plane from Charlotte to Raleigh, North Carolina. It's about a 40-minute flight, and then I had about 40 minutes before my next plane took off from Raleigh to Heathrow. And, it was a tight connection, and I was, worried that I was going to make my connection. But they said, okay, they could do it. I said, okay, I guess I'll just have to trust the airlines and if they think they can do it. Well, taking off from Charlotte was slow. People were slow getting on the plane. They all had bags, too many bags, and they're putting them up and in and over and every place. And it's a big plane. Six seats across. And I was near the back, row 30-something. And I'm having a tight connection, so I'm being a little bit, I wasn't all that happy a person. I was thinking, I didn't say anything, of course, but I was thinking, would you people please get on? We've been doing this for a long time. We ought to know how to get on airplanes better than this. Come on. And they were getting on gradually, and finally, by the time the plane loaded, fully loaded, and took off, we were 20 minutes late. So I'm thinking, I've got 20 minutes to make my connection. Where is my bag going to be? It's amazing now we can travel across the world in one direction. It's a miracle, modern air travel. And our luggage can go exactly the opposite direction just as fast, you know. And I thought, my bag will show up sometime, I guess, maybe. As we're coming in to land in Raleigh, Now, I was on the aisle seat, so I could see, even I could see the tarmac. I could see the runway. And we're not more than 20 feet off the runway. And we're coming in. Suddenly, the pilot pushes the throttle forward, and the engines roar, and we plane shudders, and we stop going down and start going back up. And he takes off, flies right over the runway. And everybody's thinking, whoa, something happened. Why would he do that? And about 5 minutes later, he composed himself, I suppose, and he came on and said, well, we're very calm voice. They train pilots to talk in these calm voices, you know. And I said, well, I'm sorry, folks, for that. We had a little problem. There was another plane on the runway. And I thought, better safe than sorry. Yeah. and so we'll land in about another 20 minutes. Okay, that meant I was going to arrive just as my other plane was leaving. But, you know, suddenly that did not seem so important anymore. You know what I mean? Suddenly I thought, you know, there are worse things than missing your flight, dying among them. And I thought, you know, it's okay, pilot. Take your time. Let's just get there safely. If I have to take another plane or stay here for another day or two or a week, I don't care. Right now, I'm okay. Let's just land safely. Life can do that to you. We think something is so important, and we give our lives and our energy and our worries to it and our money to it, and we see that vanish just like that. It's gone in a second. But friend, what we invest in Christ is there for eternity. And what he calls us to is to see who we really are. So you and I are not mere physical beings. We're not materialistic beings so much as we are spiritual beings. And when we come to Christ, we find out who we really are. And the love of God is real for all eternity and gives us meaning and purpose that nothing else on earth ever will. Well, now we come to the final soil. It's the good stuff. It's the one you want. The one the farmer has prepared, and he's put the seed there, and this seed is fruitful. And Christ says, this is what you need to do. First of all, you need to hear the word. You can't respond to the word until you hear it. This says every day, I believe, that we ought to be in the word of God. Opening the Bible says, what does your word say? Let me trust in you and see. It also means that we should be serving God and applying this to our life to understand how it connects with us, how we connect with the word. And then being fruitful. You notice there are only three options of fruitfulness: 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. There's nothing else. Those are the only options. We ought to all aspire for 100-fold, but no one should seek to be less than 30-fold, right? 30 times. Every Christian should bear fruit in his life, her life, through her life and his life, into the lives of others. That's what he calls us to do. And that's what he's doing, changing lives so they can be his instruments to change others. The Boxer Rebellion of China was a time of great persecution. Now we're hearing about people's heads being taken from their bodies in the Middle East. But actually in 1898 to 1900, many, many Christians were beheaded by the Boxers, they called themselves, the Boxers Rebellion of China. The Boxers were ultra-nationalists that saw any foreign influence in China as dangerous, and they saw Christianity that way. They called themselves Boxers because of martial arts practicing as well. And they were self-appointed, but they were powerful. They went around from village to village. It's a national movement that caught on in many places. Went around from village to village, city to city, persecuting Christians in particular. At one place they came, it's a story of one evangelist. His name was Blind Chang. Now, Chang Shin was his name, and Chang was an interesting guy. He actually was, before he became a Christian, he was such an immoral man, and he was such a bad man that when he lost his vision, the people said, this is merely the judgment of the gods because this guy was so evil. His daughter and his wife could not put up with him anymore, and they threw him out of the house. So there was homeless, blind, but still evil. But he heard about a missionary hospital that treated eyes, and he thought he'd try them. So he traveled, home state of Manchuria. He traveled to this missionary hospital, and the doctors tried to treat him. they were able to restore some of his eyesight. But while he was there, he heard the gospel, and he received it with great joy. I mean, you would have thought this was hard ground. This would not bear any fruit, but yet he received the gospel with great joy. And he wanted to be baptized. And the missionary said, what would you say if you were a missionary? He said, go back home. And you go back home, you tell your neighbors what has happened to you, that you're a follower of Christ. And I will come and visit you in a few months. And if you're still following Christ, then I'll baptize you. 5 months later, he came and to Chang's village. And Chang was still following Christ. And many of his neighbors were interested in the gospel. So he was baptized and became an evangelist, a tremendously effective evangelist. Well, when the Boxers came into one village that he had worked in that area in, they gathered 50 Christians and they planned to kill them. Someone said to them, there's no point in killing these. As long as Chang is alive, he'll win more. You need to take him out. So they thought that was a good idea. So they sent a message to Blind Chang and said, if you'll come and turn yourself in, we will let these 50 go. Of course, he agreed to do it. By the time the message got to him, the time he showed up, the Boxers had moved on to another city. And only the officials were there. The officials wanted to make the Boxers happy. So they said to Chang, they said, you must repent and you must go back to the religion of our country. And he said, I've already repented years ago. I'm a follower of Christ. They said, well, you need to pray to Buddha. He said, already pray to the one true Buddha, that is Jesus Christ. We need to bow to the temple. And the temple was in one direction at that time of day, and he knew it was against the sun, so he asked to be turned to face the sun, and he bowed down and worshiped Christ with his back to the temple. So they held him. 3 days later, the Boxers returned, and they again encouraged him to go back to the religion of the traditional Chinese people, and he said no, he was a follower of Christ. So they took his life, took his head from his body, but he was fruitful. And there is someone who was going to be dead by now anyway, right? But we see his faith, we see his obedience to Christ, we see his joy, his fruitfulness, we see how useful he was to God. And there is someone who bore 100 times the fruit that was sown in him, at least 100 times. So what about you? What are you doing for Christ? What is God calling you to do? How is he called us to respond? First of all, we respond by being moldable, by letting our hearts be open to his word. Second, we respond by letting him form our identity at the deepest level. That's who you are. More than any other identity you may carry, you are, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a child of God. And thirdly, we also need to not let the competing values of the world distract us from God and from Christ. And then we need to go out and bear fruit. Not everything we do, not everybody we touch, every experience we have is going to be great and positive and wonderful. But some will. And that's where we need to keep our eyes focused, trusting God. He can do amazing things through you. I ask you to join me in prayer. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to come to this place and worship you and pray to you. We thank you for the freedom we have to preach your word and to express our faith. Lord, show us how we are to respond, how we're to speak for you, to whom we're to speak. Lay people upon our hearts and show us where you're at work. Lord, let us see that who we are in you is our most profound identity. It's the one that lasts for all eternity. Lord, show us also that nothing is as important as following you. Teach us to be responsible with the things you've placed in our hands. And Lord, make us fruitful for your sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.